It's great to see all that are here tonight, and I very much appreciate the opportunity that I have to be able to speak for you all tonight. Hope that I'll have something beneficial, and it's a pleasure to be able to offer some of the things that we've been studying back at home, and to have a chance to share some thoughts with you this evening. On kind of a side note, you know, this is a gloomy, it's a tired night, and there's nothing that kind of encourages you and gets you woken up more than some beautiful, powerful singing, and I appreciate the singing here very much. I appreciate the effort and the skills that goes into that, so I appreciate that very much. But to kind of set the context for what we're going to be talking about tonight, a few months ago, I was having a conversation with some of the brethren at our home congregation about the topic of idolatry. And as we were kind of discussing this, we were going through some examples in the Bible, I made a comment that, you know, I didn't feel like we fully grasped the seriousness of idolatry, mainly because we don't see it all that often in this modern day and age. And, you know, my thoughts were, we aren't fashioning idols out of clay or wood or stone. Nobody we know has any shrines that are tucked away in the closets of their homes or anything like that. So idolatry can at times seem like it's just maybe a forgotten remnant of the past, something that's gone away with the ages. But when I said that, there was a particular brother that was very quick to correct me in that idolatry is alive and well today. It's thriving in this day and age, both in the traditional sense of true graven images. You know, all you have to do as an example of that is to look at the worn feet of Peter within the Catholic churches all over the world, but more so in its true biblical sense. So this evening, for just a few minutes, I want to look at kind of this biblical definition of idolatry and all that it entails versus what we might call the archaeological definition of idolatry. And although this is what I would consider to be a very simple lesson, as I kind of studied on it and I put together some of this material, I personally was kind of cut to the heart just a little bit, as I realized how often I personally struggle with some of these things. And I think we all do from time to time. And I hope that given the time of the season that we're in and all that we'll be thinking about tomorrow, all the things that we're thankful for, I hope that it'll be a timely study as we consider some of these thoughts. And it'll hopefully help us to remain focused and dedicated in our service to God. Because really, when we think about this topic of idolatry, we would be foolish, absolutely foolish, to think that the very sin that would oftentimes entrap and ensnare Israel and its kings for entire generations at a time, we would be foolish to think that we've grown immune to that, or that it's gone away with the ages. So those are kind of the things that we're going to be hopefully studying and going over this evening. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 10 to kind of open up our thoughts here. In Jeremiah chapter 10, to set the context, Jeremiah is prophesying to the nations about the overall foolishness of their idolatry. He's trying to ingrain into them and to open their eyes into the foolishness of their living. Basically, he's warning them that you've been acting like the nations. In the way that you're worshiping and you're fearing the idols of the nations, you are acting like them. And both he and God are concerned about the path that they're heading down. He's trying to wake them up, so to speak. So turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 10, and I want to read here verses 1 through 5. And this was kind of actually the passage that got me mostly interested in putting this lesson together, because as I read through Jeremiah's illustration here of their idols that they're worshiping, it just kind of sticks with you, and I hope it does the same for you. Reading here from the ESV, Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, "Hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. So here Jeremiah uses some pretty clever language as he describes the surrounding nations' idols as being like scarecrows in a cucumber field. I believe the King James Version refers to them as being like palm trees in a field. His point is, and the picture that he's trying to paint, is that your idols are dead. They are dead. They're worthless. They don't speak. They don't walk. You have to peg them down to the ground so they don't fall over. His description is very reminiscent of God's defeat over Dagon. If you can remember back to the beginning chapters of the book of 1 Samuel, where God strikes an utter defeat over this false god Dagon, he tears down his image multiple times and he leaves him a legless, armless torso that's decapitated, signifying God's utter defeat over this false god Dagon. He paints a very similar picture here as he depicts these idols of the nations. But yet for the nations, these idols, they were their prized possessions. There was a great deal of time and money that had gone into the creation and the acquisition of these idols. There were special tradesmen whose specialty was the creation of these idols. The same very men who would do a great deal of harm to the apostles when they felt that Christianity was going to be a threat to their livelihood and their trade. But Jeremiah makes the point here that your idols are dead. As valuable as you think they may be, they are worthless. So why would you be afraid of them? Why are you fearing them? Don't think that they're going to do any good to you. And likewise, don't think they're going to do any bad to you. In the end, they're nothing more than scarecrows in a cucumber field. All bite and no teeth, so to speak. A bird fears a scarecrow, but we all know there's no power in the scarecrow. It's all an illusion, and God says that's exactly what these idols of the nations are. But when we read this, I fear that we might at times have a little bit of difficulty connecting to what Jeremiah says, because we look around, and as I've said, we see all sorts of problems. We see major issues in the world and in our families, but we don't really consider idolatry to be one of them. I've never gone to any of your houses and seen an image of stone set up. None of us have any high places that are set up on our properties. So it can seem at times like this is just kind of an outdated issue, a problem that has thankfully been swept away with the advances of modern society. But you know, I don't believe that that's the case at all. If we're honest with ourselves, we need to change the way we define idolatry. Because the examples that we've just described of graven images and of high places and of images of stone and wood, although they are certainly idolatry, they give a somewhat narrow view of what the Bible defines idolatry as. I came across a quote that I think illustrates this point very well. It says, "Idolatry is valuing anything or any person more than the one true God. An idol is anything or any person that takes center stage in our affections. God is a jealous God. He deserves center stage in our lives. Anything that usurps that place becomes an idol, whether it be a spouse, a child, a humanitarian project, pornography, or drugs. An idol is a God substitute. Archaeology limits idols to stone statues, but biblical theology teaches that idols are any things that take the place of God in our lives. When understood this way, we can realize that idolatry is not ancient history, but is alive and flourishing in America as we rush toward the 21st century." You know, I think that's exactly right. Although it may not be as obvious, it's certainly alive and flourishing. If you would go over now to Ezekiel chapter 14, Here in Ezekiel chapter 14, you notice the issue is laid out there by Ezekiel, and it's once again the issue of idolatry. The people are still struggling with these issues of idolatry. And listen to what Ezekiel says as he prophesies to the people. Look at Ezekiel chapter 14, and we'll read verses 1 through 8. Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 1 through 8. Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts, and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. Therefore say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, Repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. For any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who separates himself from me and sets up his idol in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Notice here that Ezekiel, his warning wasn't to go out to search all of the houses for physical idols, although that certainly would have been included in the warning. But he wasn't merely warning them to not bow down to physical graven images of stone and wood. But instead, he's warning them that you have idols in your heart. There are things that they are worshiping in their lives, in their hearts, that have caused them to turn away, to veer away from God. In fact, God says in verse 5 that he has to get their hearts and their minds back because they no longer follow him but are following after the idols of their heart. Their focus on serving idols rather than the one true God. So this evening we're going to spend some time talking about this biblical definition of idolatry. If we're going to be able to be on the lookout for idolatrous tendencies or issues in our own lives, to be able to do some self-reflection, then step one is that we have to be able to identify them. Countless times throughout the Bible, God gives very serious warnings about his despisal, his hatred of idol worship. And yet, time and time and time again, we see example after example of man falling for the very same things that God warned him to flee from. And so we're going to look at these examples here to try to better grasp how to identify these things. But first off, before we begin looking at idolatry, I want to ask the question, why does God care? Why does he care so much? These are just, these are false gods. We know these are just graven images. So why does he care? Surely, after all the stories and warnings we've heard about idolatry, we can all agree that God hates idol worship. He despises it. But why is that? Why are idols such a dangerous threat to God's people? Well, first of all, it's dangerous because the wrath of God is coming upon idolatry. And nothing is more dangerous than the wrath of an omnipotent, all-righteous God. And as we'll read in a moment, the Apostle Paul says that the wrath of God is surely coming on idolatry. But before we get to that, listen here to Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Here God says, You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. The wrath of God comes on the idolater because God is jealous. We serve a jealous God. And God's jealousy is not only righteous in that he deserves, because he is the true God, he is the one great and all-powerful and all-omnipotent God, he deserves our deepest and strongest affections and admiration because of that, but it's also loving. It's a very loving jealousy. It's a loving jealousy because we were made to find our greatest joy when he, and he alone, is our greatest treasure. His jealousy demands that he is treasured. And his jealousy demands that we be satisfied by treasuring him. I hope that makes sense to you. His jealousy, he's jealous in a loving way, and he's jealous in a righteous way. But if we find God to be so boring or so negligible that we begin to put other things in place that satisfy us more than he does, then we not only offend him, but we begin to destroy ourselves. We begin to tear ourselves down. And those two things make God angry. He doesn't want to be offended, and he certainly doesn't want us to destroy ourselves. And idolatry contradicts both of those things, and so his wrath visits the idolater. But when we discuss what idolatry is or what it looks like, the first thing to notice about idolatry, as we've already discussed a little bit, is that it's an issue of the heart. It's a problem of the heart. One way idolatry appears is as something that captures and captivates our heart and our love. It captures our attention. It captures our love. And it turns our affections and desires away from God until it focuses on that and that alone. It's something that a large majority of our resources go towards acquiring or doing. When I say our resources, that could be our time, our love, our emotions, our conversation, our financial resources, or even just our physical efforts. What are the most important things in your life? What are you passionate about? What do you pursue to achieve comfort? This is what God is trying to point out to these people through the prophet Ezekiel. He's telling the people, you've turned your hearts away from me, and so the heart is the issue at hand. Here's another good quote that I believe does a great job of making this point. He says, an idol is anything in my life that occupies a place that should be occupied by God alone. An idol is something that holds such a controlling position in my life that it moves and rouses and attracts me so easily that I give my time, attention, and money to it effortlessly. We give our time, attention, and money effortlessly. It's easy. You know, there is something that does that in everybody's life. I don't care who you are or what your background is, there is something that excites you enough that you are happy to pour your time, attention, and money into it. And you do so happily and easily. And, you know, as you become introduced to someone and you start engaging in conversation with someone, usually only takes a few minutes to figure out exactly what that is for that person. Several months ago, I met with one of my neighbors for the first time who lives down the street from us. And, you know, within 3 or 4 minutes of casual conversation, he's telling me about his hunting property that he's acquired and built up over the years. And he's telling me stories about his last deer season and the deer that he has hanging on the wall, and all about how much he loves hunting, all the time and the money and resources that he's poured into it. And I could tell within just a few minutes that this man was happy. It was easy for him to pour his time, attention, and money into deer hunting. That's what this man loved. It was effortless for him to do that. You know, I love to deer hunt. I love to hunt just as much as the next guy. But we have to wonder, where are our priorities? What are we happy to pour our resources into? Now, oftentimes before the collection, a brother will quote 2 Corinthians chapter 9. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 is describing a man who is excited by. And he has so much love for God's people that he is happy and cheerful to devote his resources towards it. That's the picture that's being painted by 2 Corinthians chapter 9. That's a man who has his priorities aligned with God. And yet when we look at the world, that's a very rare thing to encounter. When you look at at what the world places its resources in, it's pretty easy to see that idolatry is alive and well. It's thriving in this day and age. And so the question that we need to consider isn't just if we worship something. The question is, what or who are we worshiping? Because, you know, we all worship something. We're created for worship. And everyone is seeking out something that's going to fulfill their lives, give them great fulfillment. So we don't need to ask if we're worshipers. We all are, but we do need to consider what we're worshiping. Where have you placed your heart? Who or what is captivating your heart? Let's frame this problem another way. Turn in your Bibles to one of the most famous idolatry incidents in scriptures. Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. Moses is here. At this point, he's been up at Mount Sinai for some time, meeting with God, receiving God's commandments. He's been there speaking with God, receiving his word. And remember that this was at the request of the people. They've requested that he go up and meet with God after being overwhelmed with fear. They request that Moses be the one to go up to God on their behalf to receive his commandments. And so that's what he's doing. He's on Mount Sinai, still receiving the commandments, hearing the laws of God. But meanwhile, back at the camp, the people start to become in a great panic. And a great stir begins to arise. Look at chapter 32 and verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, this man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So as he begins to be gone for some period of time, there's this great restlessness that begins to grow in the camp. Moses is gone, and the people are afraid that he's not coming back. He's MIA. And so they shift their focus over to Aaron, and they demand that he make some sort of an image that can go before them, something that they can put their eyes upon. Verse 2 continues, "And Aaron said to them, 'Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hands, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.'" What a sad and yet fascinating scene this is. And it becomes even more fascinating when you ask the question, where did all this gold come from? Where did all this gold come from? We don't get the impression that this was some small trinket that was fashioned out of gold, but rather we get the impression that this is going to go before them. This is a sizable monument that Aaron is fashioning out of this gold. So where did this group of oppressed slaves get enough gold to construct a sizable golden calf? Well, they got it from God. They got it from God. God had provided it. God had told the children of Israel that when they left Egypt, they were going to plunder the Egyptians. After the plagues were inflicted, the Egyptians were going to be sent off, they were going to send off Israel, rather, with some great wealth. Exodus chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. So here, these women are going to go out. They're going to get these articles of gold, and they're going to put them on your sons and your daughters. The same individuals that Aaron is going to go out and ask for these articles of gold to be collected from. And sure enough, just as God said, this is exactly what came to pass. As they prepare to leave Egypt in haste, Exodus chapter 13 and verse 35 says, "Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing." So here we have this God-provided gold that's now being used to fashion an idol to go before them in replace of Moses, who they presume is missing in action. How this made sense to anyone is beyond me. Here we have this golden calf that's supposed to go before them, and yet it can't walk, it can't talk, can't see where it's going. It's going to have to be lugged around on a cart. A far cry from going before them like they want it to. But in their mind, it's going to give them some sort of security now that Moses is supposedly missing. We talked about the fact that idolatry is in its roots an issue of the heart. But from this, we get a much more tangible description of what it looks like. Idolatry is taking the good things that God gives us and trying to fashion them into something that then replaces him, that takes his place. Stop and think about that for a moment. Taking something that God gives us so generously, that he created, and then turning around and trying to make something greater than the creator and the giver. This is exactly what the children of Israel had done with the golden calf. God had provided the gold, and now the gold was being worshipped in place of him. Notice also that the calf was still made for God. Verses 4 and 5 said that they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." And verse 5, "So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.'" So the idol is still for God. It still represents God. It was still built to honor him. But God wanted nothing to do with it, and he still wants nothing to do with it today. You know, it's interesting to me that in times of extreme wealth and peace, it is just as threatening to God's people as the times of extreme poverty and persecution. Each one provides just as many pitfalls as the other. And today we live in a time where we are blessed beyond compare when it comes to the physical blessings of this world. And it is so, so easy to allow the things that we have, the things that the Creator and the Giver has given us and blessed us with, to begin taking over all of our resources and little by little pushing God further and further out of our lives. So this evening, I want you to consider just a few questions that we can use to gauge how well we're doing when it comes to making God the priority in our lives. Number one, what do I use to comfort myself when things get bad or difficult? When a problem arises in your household, when things go south at work or in any part of your life, what do you turn to find comfort? There could be a million answers to that question. The majority of which are going to offer very short-term and very fleeting relief, unlike the comfort that's offered by time spent focusing on God and in his word. Number two, what do I worry about? What gives me great and lasting worry? I'm not going to say that all worry is wrong. There are certainly things that need to be worried about. There are constructive things that can come from our worry. But if our time is spent worrying on too many worldly things, then our focus may be veering off course. Number three, what preoccupies my time? More specifically, what do I do when I have downtime? When you have time away from work, or you have a free evening, what is your go-to and repeated time filler? When you have your free time, how much of it is given back to God? Number four, what gives me self-worth? What are you proud of? What do you want to be known for? What makes me feel good about myself? Is it your salary? Maybe the title that goes along with your status or your position at work. Maybe it's the amount of property you acquire, or maybe for my neighbor, the size of the antlers that he's got on his wall. Or instead of those things, is it your ability to teach the gospel, to spread the gospel? Or is it to be known by the qualifications set forth for elders in Titus chapter 1? If you're a woman, is it to be known like the virtuous woman described in Proverbs 31? To be known by these values and these attributes. Number five, what do I expect out of life? What would really make me happy? If it's God's will that you live to a ripe old age, as you're living out your final days and you're looking back on your life, what do you expect to have fulfilled? And number six, where do I spend my money? More often than not, to find your idol, follow the money. Do you use your money for the furtherance of the kingdom, to help the needy? Or is it for your pleasure and your pleasure alone? Or has the collection of money itself consumed the bulk of your resources? I mentioned earlier that we would look at Paul's words on idolatry. We tried to answer three main questions this evening. What is an idol? Why is it dangerous? And what do they look like today? But I believe Paul answers all three of these questions in Colossians chapter 3 in two very short verses. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, Paul says, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them." Paul's point through a good portion of the book of Colossians is that there is no turning back. You cannot turn back now that we've become Christians. To turn back is foolishness. And when we focus on things of this life, and he lists out several points, with covetousness being a root in them all, and he says that this is idolatry, and he says we are sons of disobedience. A love for the world makes you a son of disobedience, and the wrath of God is coming for those who choose the world over him. I was curious about this title, sons of disobedience, so I spent a little time looking into this meaning. And here's what I found. It says, "Someone not persuaded, referring to their willful unbelief, i.e. the refusal to be convinced by God's voice. All these, speaking of the various usages of the phrase, focus on man's decision to reject God's offers of faith, i.e. refusal to be persuaded in their heart concerning obeying his will or his word." To replace God with anything is a direct refusal to believe him and to believe his word. So how do we deal with idolatry? Well, I think the best way to deal with idolatry is a whole lot like how we deal with our children. You know, when a child gets their hands on something that they're not supposed to have, but they want it bad, I can simply take it away from the child since I'm bigger and stronger. Or I can return it with, I can offer him something that's more desirable that he can have. so that the child will let go of the thing that they're not supposed to have, and they will fill that with something that they should have. And all parents know that this is more effective, to replace the thing that with something that's more desirable. Otherwise, the child will always go back to what they're not supposed to have. Removing idols from our lives works the very same way. You can try to remove the idol and leave it at that, but the better thing to do is to let go of the idol by turning our affections to godly things, to filling our life with godly things and godly work. We need to turn our affections to Jesus and elevate our love for God above the worldly passions and desires. To return to the language of Ezekiel chapter 14, where we began, fixing idolatry is about letting God recapture our hearts and our minds away from the world and back to Him. As much as the world may try to disguise it, idolatry is alive and well. And we need to be working every day to ensure that God is getting the glory and the honor and the attention that He desires and that we need. That's all that I have this evening, but we never want to close a service without first offering the gospel invitation. If there's one here tonight who's never obeyed that call, if you've never obeyed the invitation, then why not do that tonight? Why waste another moment? Why let another second pass? Why not accept His gracious call and His gracious invitation on this night? Likewise, if there's one here who has become a Christian, but maybe you've strayed away in some fashion, maybe you require the prayers of the brethren. If there's one here, in either case, we encourage and we beg you to come forward as we stand and as we sing the song of invitation.